Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the Executive Director of Worldwide KFUO. Thanks for listening online to our programs, our stream, our podcast, our online on-demand audio. We appreciate you. Remember, KFUO is a listener-supported broadcast ministry, so we do rely on your support to continue. So please prayerfully consider making a gift today. You benefit from the programs, and you know how important it is to get the message out to the world. And that's what we do every day here at KFUO. For more information, you could call area code 314-996-1518 to talk to Mary, or 996-1520 to talk to Mark. Ask them about the different ways to give to the ministry of KFUO. Thank you in advance for your support. Also, tell your friends about us. Most important of all, pray for the ministry of Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as it is graciously brought to you by the folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can find out about their mission and ministry by visiting their website at lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and also chaplain of the International Center here. Remember that you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo at kfuo.org, or if you are in the St. Louis area and would like to speak live on the program, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the United States at 1-800-730-2727. Today we're going to begin to look at the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, and we're privileged to have the Reverend Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Congregation in St. Louis, who also does a great ministry to the Jewish people in our community and sort of coordinates that for our synod. Great to have you here,
Pastor. It's my privilege, David. Thank you.
And Chai V'Shalom is like a life and peace.
Yeah.
Or peace. That's not all of what shalom means.
Well, I mean, we interpret that as life in Yeshua and peace with God. And peace with God is far more than just the peace that we think it is.
The peace that passes all understanding.
Amen.
And
yeah.
This is right before Christmas. So all of us are in the thick of things in ministering to our people the joyous message of our Lord's coming in his first advent, you might call it.
Seems a little weird doing Good Friday and...
Oh, yes, yeah, here we
Christmas,
are.
But it's all about Advent,
it's,
so that's good.
Yeah, it's, yeah. I remember one time doing a Christmas program when I was a boy at Grace Lutheran Church in Milwaukee, where it was the cross and the Christmas tree. So we always have to keep in mind the cross, everything, even the Christmas trees and the silver and gold of the decorations, are in the shadow of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, we will begin with a prayer. I'd just ask, Pastor, that you would remember a Mr. James Norwood, who is very critically ill in the hospital. He's one of our volunteers for our thrift store, and he's losing blood. His wife called me today, and so maybe just to mention that as you ask the Lord to bless our study this morning.
Abba, Father, we thank you for this new day and ask your blessing upon our time together, both here in the studio and all over the world through the miracle of technology that you have created and given us the ability to do so. Lord, in this day we ask for your hand of healing upon James, and Lord, that you would not only give him healing, but his wife peace. Father, that you would direct the hands of his doctors And you have created all things, Father. You have created medicine. You have given us the ability to heal in your name as well. And so, Father, in your name, we pray your healing upon James. And we ask, Father, that you too would be with all those who are suffering without heat or home in this frigid weather of the winter. Lord, raise up your church to provide for the needs of people who so desperately need not only the heat, but also, Father, more than anything, the knowledge of the faith and love of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon this study. Anoint us by your Holy Spirit to understand how it is that you desire us to serve as your children. Teach us through your word, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Now we're going to start the Passion according to St. Matthew. When you approach this particular chapter, what are your thoughts as we will begin looking at it?
I mean, I always, of course, I try to look at everything through the lens of Jesus, but even more specifically through the lens of the Jewish Jesus. And
yes.
Jesus was Jewish. He was raised in a Jewish home in a Jewish country amongst a Jewish people. And so much of what—and Matthew is writing his gospel— At least most biblical theologians suspect that he's writing it for a Jewish audience.
Yes.
So we try to kind of look at these events, especially the Passover. Our congregation has a Passover every spring and sets, I mean, I think the words of institution so often are set in sort of outside of the context of Passover, and so yes, by faith we believe in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a context to all that really comes to life in the meaning of the Passover, and what reminding, of course, what John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of the world, and Passover all comes into that. So this entire week of the Passion Week is really very Jewish, and it's
absolutely.
It's a challenge, of course, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the systems that have been set up that are now being threatened, apparently, from their perspective. And I think it's important for our church to understand the Jewish cradle that our faith comes from. And so that's sort of where I take some of this often when I think about the Passion.
Well, I think it goes without saying with the Old Testament and the Old Testament church, or at least the Kahal of the Old Testament and the people of God, and there is a continuity in that Christianity is the continuity of the Old Testament faith of God's people, and certainly it's sad that a lot of times that we see the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, or the among the Greeks they call it the Paraskevi. Well, the Paraskevi is Good Friday, I believe, for them. But the all of those other factors and cultural things which are very much in line with the Old Testament.
And often lost in our current, and it's in some sense too. It does give us a lot of comfort, I think, that we don't get it all, because after all, the disciples throughout the Passion Week, they've traveled for 3 years with the greatest rabbi ever known. And yet they still don't get it all. So it's okay that we don't too, but God's Holy Spirit is with us to help us and to teach us.
A reminder to our listeners, you can email your comment or question at KFUO at KFUO.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the nation at 1-800-730-2727. Let's get right into it. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read up to verse 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, it says that it's 2 days before the Passover. There's different views about this event with John's gospel and with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though there are some commentators that say that it is not the Passover in John 12, for instance. That's kind of an issue. Obviously, here it is the Passover that he institutes his supper, and that is going on here. But here we have, as you mentioned, the opposition of the religious leaders of Jerusalem.
They are clearly threatened by this rabbi. And I think one of the things that we always have to keep in mind is that in this particular period of time, there were rabbis all over the place. And, they were gathering their disciples amongst them, and they were teaching and driving through the land. But this one specifically upset the Pharisees and the Sadducees because he was speaking truth and with an authority. That's what was so interesting about the crowd who marveled because he spoke with authority. Rabbis always talk in terms of the scripture say, Gamaliel. They teach, and Jesus says, "But I say to you." And so that was the issue. And then, of course, he uses these phrases like the Son of Man will be turned over and crucified. That's clearly a messianic prophecy or messianic a title. So Jesus makes no allusions that he is the Messiah of Israel. And, of course, that's threatening this power status that has been established since the destruction of the first temple and the coming back from exile and all the things that went with that. Of course, it's only 200 years before this. We have the events of Hanukkah. We saw the destruction of the temple and the slaughter of a pig on the altar of God. And so all of that is coming to head here. And so they are seeking to kill him. I also think this alabaster flask incident is very telling because it seems that the disciples still have, I think, what we would call social ministry on their mind rather than the proclamation of Messiah. And I think so many times, and this is sort of evident of that we do social ministry, and well, we should, but we tend not to proclaim the gospel with it. We provide for the needs of people without giving them the greatest need that they have.
Right, that's making the mistake of going too far the other way. A lot of times in among those who are very filled with wanting to share the good news that they're talking about it and they're making the proclamation, they witness a beautiful witness to Christ and his salvation for the world. But then, as James says in chapter 2, they neglect that maybe that there's some other pressing needs that their hearers have. But then you go can sin going in the other direction by simply taking care of those physical needs or maybe social needs or whatever felt needs or whatever,
sure.
And not mentioning, you know, not introducing people to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I think that's almost worse, because it's, you know, we can feel good about ourselves when we, you know, and food banks, clothing banks, homeless shelters, those are all great things. But they all need to, you know, the focus of all those things needs to be to bring the greatest need that these people have, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. And when we stop at that, because that's so controversial, and, you know, we don't really want to talk about religion, and, you know, we're uncomfortable in ourselves in sharing our faith. We, you know, it's easy to give money. It's easy to give clothes. It's easy to take care of needs sometimes. But we always have to couple that. We always have to make sure that the focus of that is the gospel. And I think that the disciples here are kind of losing the gospel in the sight of the need. And Jesus says, you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And when we think about Advent, we'll always have the poor up until the time of the Lord's coming. But how poor will they be when the Lord comes and they have not heard and received?
And that's the ultimate poverty. Yeah, that's the poverty, amen, of eternal damnation. Yeah. The prospect of that, and in here, of course, you know, a lot of times with people talking about bottom line, you know, we heard in the news today about Flint, Michigan, with the lead poisoning in the water. It's nothing but a bunch of officials that are thinking about the bottom line or finances, and then maybe not taking due safeguards. Sometimes it means that you know you have to spend a little bit more money. You know, there's a lot of Scrooge-like penny pinching that goes on with things like that. But then it comes to be, just forgetting. And then Jesus says, well, also think about the fact that I am with you.
Yeah.
And this is a big event. Many kings, prophets and righteous people wanted to see what you have seen and have not seen it.
Amen.
And then of course, so we know that Judas was sort of behind or into that, and then some of the other gospels say because he was the one who held the bag, or he was the one that was the treasurer of the apostles, that he wanted to get the money that would be saved. Maybe they take the alabaster jar of ointment and sell it on the market and get a couple extra gold coins for it and everything.
And it's a lovely juxtaposition here when you talk about the worth of this alabaster ointment and how we should have sold it, and then what Judas actually sells for 30 pieces of silver, which is not only prophetic and fulfillment, but also a lot of money in that day.
Oh, and that, of course, is the price of a male slave, isn't it, from the Old Testament? And then, well, and Jesus is pointing forward. He's giving us a lot of foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the next couple hours. You know, she is preparing me for my burial. Right. She has done a beautiful thing for me. This will be told in memory of her whenever this gospel is proclaimed. And in that particular case, we know that's Mary, the sister of Martha. And while they're at Simon the leper's house, Martha's doing the catering, and Mary is coming to Jesus and expressing her thankfulness to him for raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. I guess we can continue on. We got the story is thick. The plot's thickening with Judas going and meeting with the religiously, and they were strange bedfellows, weren't they? The Sadducees and the Pharisees.
Yeah, because they normally wouldn't get along all that well. But
the Sadducees were the conservatives. They were the ones that said only the Torah is God's revelation. But the Pharisees also considered the Nevi'im and Ketuvim of the Old Testament to be, and then also the tradition of the elders and doctrines like the resurrection of the dead. But again, they had one common enemy, that is Christ himself. And how ironic it is that he is the God, or rather, he is the Son of Yahweh. Let's continue with verses 17 through 30. By the way, these questions that were submitted were the same from yesterday. I wondered if James has any other questions he wants to forward to us. I'd encourage him now to email them to us on Matthew 26. These other questions were about Matthew 25. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, and then of course that would be, it would start at 6 o'clock in the after, in the evening, when the day for the Jewish day began, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, Rabbi says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn," with a hallel, or I guess the Psalms, the hallel Psalms, mm-hmm. "and then they went out to the Mount of Olives." And we'll end there. There's the Passover meal. There is sort of a miraculous, somewhat, you might think it's in a miraculous way. They hadn't prepared, and they say, "Well, where do you want us to do this?" Well, and then Jesus says, "Go and meet this man." And we know that he's carrying a water jug, and the other synoptics mention that that's something unusual for a man to do. And they follow him, and they, find an upper room. And of course, this is not mentioned in Matthew. He kind of summarizes.
Well, the natural understanding, give that for what it is, maybe that Jesus had arranged this with this man. My time is near. In other words, this is the time. This is the Passover. It's time for me to come to your home. And, you know, I think a lot of times we in the church, when we think of that Passover, we see Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, where they're all sitting on one side of the table.
And they got glasses.
Yeah, and they've got a big fluffy loaf of bread there. It's nothing like that, probably. I love da Vinci, but probably nothing like that. Mm-hmm. There's another Renaissance painter who depicts a Passover with a dog under the table and women serving, and Jesus is there with his disciples. And that seems to me that's probably more what it was like, because Passover is a very family and a very kind of busy festival and meal. And then
there's,
of course,
also a lot of liturgy that goes on along with
the Seder. You bet, the Haggadah, that liturgy would have been going on. There's so many traditions. The bread, of course, has a particular meaning. The cup, Paul fleshes this out more later, but the cup is the third cup, which is the cup of redemption, the cup after supper. There's four cups of wine at a Passover Seder. And so no wonder the disciples fall asleep in the garden here later. But yeah, but Paul fleshes this out a little bit more for us in his letter to the Corinthians. But that's all going on here. And still, it's amazing to me that the disciples tend to be kind of clueless when it comes to the crucifixion, because the images of this lamb perfect lamb being killed for the sins of the people to protect them from the angel of death. That's what all is wrapped up here in Jesus' death and resurrection.
And they're really distressed because he drops this bombshell, one of you will betray me. And then they say, is it I? Is it I? It sort of reminds me as a child when they talked about childhood illnesses. And I remember sometimes it's at school. I know these are ridiculous things, recollections, but like, there was an outbreak of lice in school or something. Is it I? Do I have it, Mom? You know, I mean, and it's kind of, they're just beside themselves with concern, you know, or it isn't I, you know, and then of course, man in question asks the question, yeah. Is it I? You have said so, which is, I think, is somewhat of a Hebrew way of saying yes. Oh, you have said so. That's the response he gives to the high priest when he's asked, are you the Messiah? I put you under oath. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And he says, you have said so. Mm-hmm. Or you say so, or sometimes it's interpreted in different ways like that.
We never say anything directly.
I mentions the person that dips with me in the dish. What kind of part of the Passover meal is that? I guess it's just maybe something that goes on in the course of the meal.
Well, as you know, already by this time, Gamaliel is in place and he has been teaching, and there's these traditions that have come about. And one of them, Hillel has been teaching as well. One of them is this dipping of the bread with the horseradish and the charoses, which is symbolic of all kinds of things of our bondage in Egypt. And so the implication here is there's a couple of times we dip in the Passover Seder. One is this this green leafy vegetable in salt water, which is the paint and the blood and the paint that was painted on the doorposts of the Jewish homes in Egypt. And so the implication of this is that Judas was sitting very near Jesus during this Passover Seder. He dipped his hand in the bowl with me. He was with me because we do that. We do that usually in groups of two or three. You know, whoever's close around will dip the matzah into the charoses and the horseradish, or we'll dip the karpas into the salt water. So the implication of this, other than that, is simply that Judas was sitting very near Jesus during this Passover Seder. And Jesus just looks him in the eye and says, you have said so. And I think that built the resolve to go ahead and get this done. There's lots of reasons why people think Judas did this. Some try to make him a hero. Most recently, there's this Gospel of Judas that tried to come out. It was a false gospel, but I mean, it was trying to paint Judas as, you know, doing what had to be done for the sake of the nation here. Much like, you know, we don't seem to give Caiaphas and Annas that same
attention.
Yeah. But they were too, you know, so.
And the plot is thickening now. Please join us again at the end of this break.
Have you considered making gifts to KFUO using securities? While considering your year-end contributions to KFUO, think about other ways of giving that may offer significant tax benefits, especially with higher appreciated securities. If you have questions about using securities for gifts or other possible assets, call Mary at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions about using non-cash assets for gifts to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you a rostered church worker with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? As a financial partner with the LCMS, We understand your unique calling and desire to stay focused on ministry, which is why you can look to us as a faithful partner when it comes to your financial needs. Our borrowing solutions allow Rosted Church workers and ministries to expand their spiritual work now and in the future. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word as we study together the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. This is, remember that Thy Strong Word is brought to you by the good folks in LHFmissions.org for Lutheran Heritage Foundation. That is, I'm putting the cart before the horse here. You can email your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org or call us locally here in St. Louis at 314-821-0850 to join in the discussion, or even wherever you are in the nation at 1-800-730-2727. And we're happy to have the Reverend Kevin Parviz of the Lutheran Congregation of Chai V'Shalom here in St. Louis to be with us as we're looking at this chapter. We're looking at specifically verses 31 through 46, which talk about the Passover meal, the last Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples and with the institution of the Lord's Supper. One of the points that is here, that Jesus makes a statement about the person who will betray him. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And so, in a sense, I remember a lot of times discussing this with people about, is Judas in hell? Judas is called by Christ to be the son of perdition. And I think that there's a lot of biblical evidence that we can be sure that Judas, unfortunately, he's in where he doesn't belong. He's in eternal
damnation. Yeah, I've often said that, Judas is in hell because of bad pastoral practice. He is crushed by the crucifixion. He goes to the priest to return the money, and they don't minister to him. They simply say, "What is that to us?" And I'm convinced, had Judas been alive as Jesus came into that room and those disciples, or he met Judas somewhere, and Judas would have repented, and Jesus would have forgiven him, and Judas would have been reinstated. But bad pastoral practice,
I think that's a very, very good point to be made, because Judas did nothing worse than Peter did.
No.
We have a caller, Cheryl from Indianapolis, Indiana. Oh, hello, Cheryl. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Thanks for taking my call. I'm not sure if you read this verse yet, but it's verse 28 that I was looking at, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
Yes, we did read that. Yes.
Okay. Oh, good. Well,
good point. We're ready to tackle that section.
Okay. Well, I was wondering, we use these words of Jesus when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and
yes.
I was wondering, does this fulfill the promise that the Lord gives to Moses in Exodus 20, verse 24b, when he's speaking to Moses about building an altar? And the Lord says to Moses, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you."
Hmm. Pastor, could you comment on
I mean,
that? Thank you, Cheryl.
Certainly, Cheryl. It is the fulfillment of that, in that as God's name continues to be proclaimed, "This is my blood. This, do this in remembrance of me." I'm saddened that some in some church say those words and indicate then therefore this meal is just a memorial meal. That's not what Jesus intended right. when he says that. It is that my name be remembered, as Exodus 20 is there, that you, or 28, I think, that you quoted. But certainly this is the pouring out of the perfect sacrifice in fulfillment of Leviticus 17 and all the sacrificial language that happens. And as John, you know, again, proclaims in the wilderness, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there is only, you know, one sacrifice, and Jesus is giving us an allusion to that. Now, this is my blood of that covenant. It's the fulfillment of Jeremiah's covenant in Jeremiah 31, you know, where he says that I gave you my covenant, you could not keep it even though I was faithful to you. I will give you a new covenant. It will forgive your sins and remember your wickedness no more. Jesus is fulfilling that here as well.
Yeah, and I think it's important to remember how God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his ministry here. The words "take, eat, this is my body." You know, that those are the words you can't get away from. You can't interpret them away. Also, you have in Matthew provides us two aspects of the words of institution. First of all, that the he's saying, "This is my blood." Normally, this cup is a new covenant in my, or a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Here you have the idea that the contents of the cup is his blood, as he says. The of course, the body bread and the blood wine that he offers, and the fact, and then he says it is poured out for many. Many in Hebrew means. All people, and you can kind of look at logically too that it is everybody else except Jesus, you know. So you know, if you talk about all people or everyone, you'd have to also include Jesus. But if you take Jesus and put him on the other side of the equation, then you have the many, and which you know, it's either the many or the few. If you want to talk about election or the remnant, you're talking about the few. But when you're talking about all people, you talk about the many. And so then for the forgiveness of sins, that's the other element of the that Matthew adds in the words of institution. We've got a question from James. Is Jesus displaying his deity when he institutes a new form of atonement at the Passover by being displayed when he became sorrowful and deeply distressed, questioning his, I think maybe we'll deal with that later about when he in the Garden of Gethsemane, questioning his yet submitting in humility to the will of God. So then this is a question that could be asked here. How are these two contrary states comes after the new dispensation post the Lord's Supper? In other words, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. Obviously, as God, he as the Mashiach of Yahweh, he as the Messiah of the Lord, is taking the main feast of God's people in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament and making it related to this new event of which is of course was point forward by the Exodus and everything. Mm-hmm. Did you want to comment?
One other thing I wanted to say about this whole business of God's name being remembered. When we realize, and for this as we celebrate the incarnation, you know, God gave us a blessing, and we as pastors have the privilege and joy of often speaking that blessing over the congregation, and it is Yahweh bless you and keep you. You know, it is the Aaronic benediction. And
putting God's name on God's people.
Yeah, exactly.
Yahweh.
And remember, Yahweh said to Moses, "No one may see me and live." And yet the blessing is, "Make my face shine upon you. I want to see you." And so the only way we can see God and live is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who comes in the flesh and gives us an opportunity to see the face of God and live by our faith through him. And so Jesus' incarnation is the absolute fulfillment of the Aaronic benediction, where we remember God's name all the time.
Oh, and that's such a very encouraging, inspiring view of the benediction, which is such, it's interesting. In my own congregation, the benediction is a real high point of the liturgy and worship in my congregation, and the folks, really savor that. And I, of course, use the, you have the New Testament one, the grace of our, which is fine, but also you have the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make, what is that, Numbers 11, or let's continue. I guess we'll get to James' question by looking at Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that. And when they had sung a hymn, it was customary to sing, the Hallel.
The Hallel, yeah.
And then Jesus, in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Let's continue. Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, let's stop here and kind of look at this, his agony in the garden, and then basically Peter's reaction, and of course they're sleeping. It says they were asleep for sorrow, or maybe the rigors of the Passover meal were upon them, and they and maybe this was kind of the custom, even when they went on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they were sort of dozing or kind of dozing off, and Jesus was transfigured and he was praying, and that was kind of the custom. So in other words, they weren't doing anything that they weren't usually doing, but this was a special night, wasn't it?
You brought out the Mount of Transfiguration because that is a great bookend to this. Who was there at the Mount of Transfiguration, and whose mother encouraged her sons to say, "I want to be with you when you come into your kingdom," and he said, "You can't drink the cup that I'm going to drink from." And now he's here in the garden with the same guys, showing them the agony of the cup that he's going to drink from. And so that's I think a really lovely bookending of those two events.
And they want to be on his right and on his left. Who are on his right and on his left? The two thieves on the cross.
Right.
I mean, in other words, that's when he comes in his kingdom. "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people unto myself. And there's, you know, he wants them to watch and pray. And so, you know, in other words, it kind of is a reminder to us as Christians that we are to be watchful spiritually and praying as Jesus points out here. And it's just a joy and a wonder that he was able to stand up under that pressure. Maybe let's look at James's question here. Does he display his deity in the Lord's Supper that he institutes, or when he became sorrowful and deeply distressed? Well, you know, he's talking about both of his deity and his humanity that are in play here. Wouldn't you say, submitting in humility to the will of God? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in by his suffering and death. And this is his great passion that he's suffering.
And again, that's why the virgin birth is so critical, because only one born of man and of God can do these things, his human and his divine. And that's what's happening, playing out all right here.
And he asks, he talks about the two states, you know, the state of humiliation, the state of exaltation. We talk about that, where Jesus always does his, you know, it's the person of the Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, who has human nature, and he acts through his human nature. That's something that's essential to the atonement, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is going to shed his blood for. And of course, also that, well, after his resurrection, or his quickening in the grave and then descend into hell, then he always and fully uses his divine powers. So you can see that interplay involved.
And it's always important to keep in mind that his state of humiliation begins at the incarnation. It is God taking on the flesh of man that is humiliating. This is not the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ begins as in the incarnation that we're celebrating this season.
Oh, absolutely. Of course, one of the things theologians like Pieper would say, though, is that the incarnation itself is not, that his humiliation does begin with that, but it is not his taking on human flesh that. You know, I guess I would just mention that Pieper might quibble at that, but I think that the humiliation is present. He's born in a stable. You know,
well, it's God descending from the heavenly kingdom to be with us mere creations on earth.
The one who lives in the light no one can approach and everything like that. Let's continue on with the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. While he was still speaking, okay, there he says, you know, sleep on and take on your rest. I'm going to be betrayed.
Behold, so, here he comes.
Here he comes. Yeah. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And then for the sake of time, we'll continue. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Okay, there's quite a lot of material there. First of all, he's taken before Caiaphas. And then Caiaphas, the upshot there, they're trying to get evidence against him. Then there's sort of something going on that some people believe it was the Sanhedrin that was in session at a time when normally you wouldn't have sessions of this body going on, because they wanted to hurry up and get him convicted of blasphemy.
I mean, clearly this tribunal was waiting for Judas to do his job. I mean, there's a place in Israel where tradition says this happened, and when you're in that space, it's pretty amazing to think, because I can never be there without thinking, the tradition says that there's a large window here that Peter and the servant girl and some others were out around a campfire because it was cool evening. And when Peter denied Jesus for the third time and the rooster crowed, the story is told, and of course there's no substantiation for this, but it's lovely anyway, that Jesus looked out that window and looked at Peter in the eye. And
as Luke's gospel says that.
They cut that, but I'm talking about this particular place. But you can imagine that must have just crushed Peter to know how frail he was. And I'm always amazed at this man, Peter, who is so gregarious and so ready to do and jumps in without thinking how this guy could write the Petrine epistles. And there's the only way that could happen, that growth comes from the absolute understanding and knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to change. And that from this point on, Peter, he still does some crazy things in the book of Acts. But by the time he's an old man writing the Petrine epistles, it's pretty amazing.
In the case of Peter, he's first to speak. Sometimes he does things that he speaks before he thinks.
That's right.
People like to have the foot and mouth disease at times, and in his case, I will not betray you. But I think it's more the, I think, as you said, he's crushed because here he has betrayed the Savior. There, a kind of something that's really always been a striking thing here is the high priest puts Jesus under oath and he takes the oath. You know, so it's how this all proceeds is to show, you know, the facts of Jesus's suffering, death, and resurrection. Are you the Christ? And Jesus gives an answer. Again, it's sort of like that answer you say that I am, you have said so.
And certainly everyone there understood he was claiming to be the Messiah. So anyone who says that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, they don't understand this scene, you know, because he clearly is, and they give him the death sentence for blasphemy.
Did you have any short final comments on this chapter? Sorry about having to go through it so quickly.
I think that we, as Peter is every man, we're all impetuous. We all put our foot in our mouth, but the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus can grow us all up into someone who can comfort the church just like Peter did.
And always confessing Mashiach Yeshua.
No sin is too great for God to forgive.
For God to forgive.
Amen.
And so that's a wonderful way for us to also prepare ourselves to celebrate his coming at Christmas. This is Reverend David Boyce Clare signing off.
Merry Christmas.
And blessed Christmas, and a Merry Christmas to all.